interesting problem, as far as I'm concerned, anyways. So, of course, the beginning of Shmos talked about the enslavement of the Jews. Now, it would seem that the process went through different phases. The Torah lists all the various causes, the development. Starting with the Pasuk Vav, the death of Yosef and that generation. That was a factor. The Pasuk Zion, it talks about the expansion of the Jews. The Jews went through a period of tremendous growth and expansion, and they became a force. And of course, this activated the fears, the jealousy, whatever the case might be, of the Mitzrayim, especially of Pharaoh. And then it says, "Vayakam Melech Chadash on Mitzrayim." Hashalom Yodas Yosef. So it wasn't just the death of Yosef, but as long as the memory of Yosef existed as a force, that also provided a certain protection for the Jews. But I don't know if you have to take this to mean that he didn't know the history. The person knows the history, but it's of no consequence to him. He doesn't feel any identification, any relationship anymore. After a certain point in time, you know, the effect of this individual upon us is broken. And then in Tess, he speaks to his people, and he outlines his fear that the nation of the Bnei Yisrael are more numerous and greater than us. And I don't know if he means that literally. I don't think that's factual. Seems to be as a way of speaking, right? It's as though they are. They're getting too big, too powerful. All right. Well, let's use wisdom. Lest he increase, and there will be a war, and he will join up with our enemies and fight with us and drive us out of the land. Okay, so that was the justification, that the Jews constitute a dangerous force and we must take action now before it's too late. Now this introduces us to what follows, basically the enslavement of the Jews. So, but it went through two phases. What's the first thing that he did? So he placed upon them tax officers in order to afflict them with their labor. So it was a labor tax, which in the, they built two cities, Pisum and Ramses. They had to build storage cities. Okay. Now, apparently this plan didn't work, even though in the Chachmalo the strategy failed, apparently, because it says that as they afflicted them, thus they increased and thus they spread out. So apparently Paro miscalculated over here, that it had the opposite effect of anything. The Jews continued to grow. By Yakutsu, they became disgusted, right? Abominable. The Jews sort of became an abomination as far as they were concerned. All right, that's the question, of course. I'm not going to deal with it right now. Is what happened? I mean, he wasn't foolish. He apparently was using a certain strategy, and the strategy did not succeed. And why is it that a policy which was designed to break them, not only didn't it break them, but it had the exact opposite effect? All right. But now he moves to a different phase. He sees that the policy failed, and he moves into a different policy. What's the second policy? Vayavidu Mitzrayim es Bnei Yisrael b'farach. That's a new policy. In the first phase, it wasn't farach. It wasn't back-breaking labor. It was a tax. A labor tax. I suppose it doesn't mean that every Jew was working for power all the time. It meant that they had to supply a certain amount of labor to build these cities. But now it says that they imposed upon them back-breaking labor, and now they're extremely aggressive and inflicting tremendous pain and humiliation. They embittered their lives with hard work. Disgusting, degrading, hard, back-breaking. Every type of work in the field, which is dirty and filthy. And on top of that, it was in a back-breaking way. Okay, so that's a new policy. But interestingly enough, along with this policy, there was another component to the policy. What was that? the command was given to the Mialdos to kill every male child that is born. Apparently that's part of the policy. Because he tells the Mialdos, Shifra and Pua. Now you have the story of Shifra and Pua. And he tells them specifically, they were the midwives, when you deliver the Jewish woman, if it is a male, then kill it, and if it's a girl, you should keep it alive. But these Mialdos, which are Titanias, they feared God, and they refused to do what Paro commanded. Then Paro chastises them, and they defend themselves. And he accepts it. They worked out an interesting defense. And they said that we can't do what you really want us to do. Because apparently, the plan of Paro was to do it with secrecy, so that nobody would notice, not even the mother would notice. In other words, Paro wanted to keep this thing secret. He didn't want the word to get out that he's doing such a thing, because people would object. It's like a terrible injustice, oppression. They just killed people, they killed babies. So therefore, they said that we can't do it because the Jewish women are too adept, and by the time we get there, the child has already been born. So then they're going to know. And so we can't do it as a ruse, as a secret. So then it says, Vayitzav Zamo, that he commanded his nation. And Ramban learns that it doesn't necessarily mean every person in the nation, but his own people, his commanders, his leaders, whatever, his enforcers, to the plan. He remains with the plan, except it cannot be accomplished by the Mialdos anymore. At that, every bane, every male that's born should be cast into the river, and every daughter should be kept alive. So that policy remains. And of course, in terms of the narrative, this is the factor which leads us in to the story about the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. That's why they had to hide him, because the decree was in effect that every male child was to be killed, so Moshe would have been killed, but the Ashkacha intervened, and that's why they had to hide him. Okay? So you have to understand this in plain shot. It's hard to say that the plain shot was that suddenly Paro was killing every male Egyptian child that was born. That's very hard to say. Chazal want to say that because on one specific day that the astrologers, there was one specific day where the astrologers had said that the savior of the Jews was born on that day. And they didn't know if it was going to be Mitzri or from the Jews. So therefore, on that day, the decree was to kill everyone. So that would limit it to one day. Whatever, Shuto Shal Mikra is clearly that the decree was against the Jews. Alright. But my question is like this. How long did this decree remain in effect? Was this decree...
Did this decree?
I'm just going to set up the problem. The problem is that it's quite obvious that Ramban points out that this policy was not in effect for the duration, because it was only for a short period of time. Because at the time that Aaron was born, the policy was not in effect. And when Moshe was born, it was in effect, which was 3 years later. Now you'd have to assume that if Moshe returned to Egypt 80 years later. Now if this policy had been in effect, by the time 80 years later when it came for the Jews to leave, there wouldn't be any males left. Certainly not any, they wouldn't have any children, right? And who would have been around to enter, and then 40 years in the wilderness, right? That's 120 years. Where would the male children? There wouldn't have been any males, and all you'd have is the women. Obviously, it's been rescinded. But the question is, where do we find in the Torah a mention of the fact of it being rescinded? That was my question. So the Ramban talks about it. The Ramban speculates. He deals with this issue. So what I want you to do is take a look at the Ramban and see the reasons that he gives, and then I'll take it from there. I want to try a different approach. Because the point is, the Ramban speculates, but all the answers that he gives leave us with this question that it's not mentioned, though, according to him. According to him, the nullification of this decree is not mentioned openly in the pasuk. Now I want to show that if you read the story carefully, you will see, albeit indirectly, that it is. You can deduce from the text the rescinding of the decree. That's the main issue. So if you want to do some research, you can look up that Ramban, and then I'll discuss the issue with you. The Torah telling us over here. Let's analyze for today these two psukim. The strategy of Paro. Paro was not a stupid individual. Havan es chachmolo. His objective was to break him down, I suppose. And it didn't have its proper effect. But you see, while I was turning, similar to Mana Noso, it was a blow some. But even our in the scales of Paro, it's peace on the Ezra says. So what was the Havan in that? The Chesha Ya'anu also, Ken Yirba, the Chen Yifros. Vayakusim of Nebin Ezra. What does this tell us? What went wrong? And what do we learn from this? Okay? So says, Lamana Noso, Kideshi Askimu Lotzes, El Eretz Acheres. In order that they should agree to leave to a different land. According to Smyrna, that was his objective. Which makes a lot of sense. Because of his explanation of his problem was that they're a danger. They will overwhelm us, they'll kick us out. So therefore, let's get rid of them. That's a very reasonable interpretation. Okay, so therefore, he gave them these terms. He imposed upon them this tax, and he said that would do the trick. But it didn't work. And Ari Miskinos, interesting. The Sparta has a comment on that. Interesting comment. And he says they built storage cities. Vehem kiblu alehem lamas. And they accepted upon themselves as a tax, Livnos es ha'arim, to build the cities. Now, what is he telling us with that this morning? I mean, that seems rather pretty evident. I mean, what the Pasuk seems to be saying. What do you mean? Vehem kiblu alehem lamas, Livnos es ha'arim. They accepted it upon themselves as a mas, the tax, to build the cities. It seems, when you read superficially it doesn't seem to be adding much, but I think he's making a point. I think he's making a point. A better translation of the civil law summit sort of like in between. Right? It is, it's not painless, it's civil law summit, it's burdensome, it's tedious, it's work. But the next phase is Farach. Farach was more painful, was more torturous. It wasn't torturous, but it certainly was a burden upon them. So, my reading is that he imposed something specific upon them. That's why it's I know so. It's affliction. It's something which they would regard as affliction. And therefore, if it's just the ordinary tax that everybody has to pay, and maybe they've been exempt, that wouldn't be affliction. I think that, I don't think anybody in that situation would imagine that would be oppressive enough to cause the people to have to leave. All right. That's if you want to follow through that possibility. I'm learning differently. Mm-hmm. I'm learning in line with Maxim. I would say like this, that he made a miscalculation. And he treated the Jews as an ordinary people. It seems to me that the average people in that situation, it would have worked. Because usually, if you find, there's been great empires in history, and they make a certain discovery or they develop a certain strength. Usually a great army, a great company, a great nation, whatever it is, they develop a certain type of strength and it becomes institutionalized. And as long as they can operate on the basis of their strength, then they're successful. But eventually they fall or they're defeated. Because somebody, once you discover their weakness, their entire, it's an amazing thing to see. You study World War II, even Hitler at first, unbelievable victories. Because he was operating with a certain procedure, a certain strength. But once they discovered his weaknesses, and he met up with conflicts and failures, and now it required a tremendous capacity for adaptation, then he was finished. He couldn't deviate, couldn't adapt. It's most companies, most even nations, armies, as once they've developed an approach and they've incorporated it, that's it. As long as that approach is in line with the situation, they're very good. But once it's not in line and it calls for a complete readaptation, they can't do it. Now, to a certain extent, he was assuming that's one factor. The other factor is that he assumed that the Jews would react to what he was doing in the ordinary emotional way. That's the point that Maxim is making. In other words, on a certain level, the Jews were rational. Whether they were on the ultimate level, it might have been the rational thing to leave the country, in a different sense, in a different level of rationality. But on the practical level, they did not react to it as he thought they would. In other words, the Jews displayed the two things that he was unaware of. One, the capacity for adaptability. Because here, they were operating, now I'll bring in your point, they were operating in a certain environment, and they had certain ranks. They had a certain situation. Now, usually when a person is striving to get the kind of situation that he likes to operate with, and all the factors have to be present. And once he gets that situation, then he can develop, he can thrive, he's happy. But then suddenly if there's a breach, there's a major change in that situation, so that can just throw off completely. You see, when people complain about something, when you listen to people's complaints about a situation that they have, and they were going to, they had everything worked out. They worked a few hours, then they went to school, and they did this, and it was just the right balance, everything was perfect. And now someone's coming along and he's changing the rules of the game, the situation. I can't do it that. So then, and now the person feels totally broken. He's not happy anymore. If you analyze it rationally, you can show that it's still a good situation. Right? But very often you'll find that now the guy becomes soured upon the whole thing. Because he's not relating to it in that rational way. In his own mind, it becomes like a fantasy thing. I must have the situation this way. In many cases, dealing with people, whether it be in business, whatever it is, as soon as there's a change is being implemented, they have a tremendous resistance to change. Because they become fixated upon the situation as it is, and they like that security. They need that security. It's very, very important. And all changes are a threat to that sense of security. And they're afraid that now they won't be able to do it anymore. They can't adapt. So it's a certain weakness. Because it may be true. Sometimes you're right. Maybe sometimes the situation is really that bad, you should leave. That's something that's the opposite emotion. Like you see the Jews in Germany. They were too adaptable. During the years of 1933, the pre-Holocaust years, they were too adaptable. They were able to work out all kinds of rationalizations in spite of every step that Hitler took against them. They were too adaptable. That's something that requires seichel, when to adapt and when not to adapt. But the capacity for adaptation itself is something which most individuals and most groups don't have. So now that's exactly what he was doing to them. They had a great situation. They had been accepted. They were strangers, they were foreigners, and they'd been accepted. They'd been given the best place to live in Goshen. They'd been given the best conditions, and they utilized it, they exploited it, and they had everything that they wanted. It would be, for example, the same thing you can imagine in the Jews in America. Compared to the situation of our ancestors a few hundred years ago, that they had to go through all the restrictions, the limitations, right? Even in cases where it was in Europe, the Jews in Europe throughout history, even in cases where it wasn't that bad. But we could never accept the limitations. Even where they didn't go around with pogroms, where they protected, but the Jews couldn't go to whatever university, the Jews couldn't have free competition in certain areas and so forth. Certain restrictions. And we're living in America, we're totally free. If suddenly America were to come out and to place upon us some of those restrictions, which still, with those restrictions, we'd still have it 10 times better than any other group. We'd go crazy. We'd leave, we'd storm out. We're not going to stay. We're not going to put up with this kind of thing. This is ridiculous. How could they restrict our freedom? How could they take it away? What do you mean? The ADL, if Jews can't get into a certain club, things which are even not of any importance. But Kal v'chomer, if they were to really impose upon us that we have a special tax, we have to build certain structures and so on and so forth that nobody else has to do. So then it would be a blow. It would be a blow to the people, and you'd want to leave the situation. Let's get out of here because this is a proud people. This is a successful people. They've been very successful. They've been expanded. They've been developing. Of course. Oh yes. Well, that you have to say one thing. You're making a mistake, though. The only thing about this, not every part of the analogy has to be exact. The reason why we would in America we'd have that's because we have the freedom to fight against these things. I'm assuming in Egypt they didn't have that freedom. There was no such thing. Yeah, you couldn't take the streets and protest. That's what I'm saying. That's why the analogy.
Well, we have no place to go now. In Europe, they have no place to go.
Yeah, I understand. Fine. I'm just trying to show you that's what Paro thought. That Paro thought that he would change the conditions of their situation and they would react to it in an emotional way. And the emotional way would be that this is a blow. And why should we stay here? Why should we put up with this? See? But the Jews, he didn't count upon two things. First of all, adaptability, and along with that is a certain type of rationality. They looked at it in a business-like kind of way. They looked at it in a business, in other words, like this, from the point of view of rationality, let's assume that would happen to us. Let's say there were no Israel to go to. I mean, because then you could say, well, with no Israel, it would be better for us. Let's assume there were no Israel to go to, and we did have to. They did impose upon us certain restrictions, which really went against our grain. Yeah, but upon rational analysis, it turns out that this is still the best situation that we can have. You follow? Now, that now depends. If you're an emotional people, if you relate to it purely emotionally, then you'll just say, I don't care, I'm not going to accept, I'm not going to put up with that. And by the way, most people do harm themselves in life. Everybody's always encountering the type of thing that power was through against the Jews is the type of thing that everybody always encounters in his life, in any area, in relationships, in profession. You'll encounter this a great deal because you know you're developing this and you're moving ahead, and then you have an obstacle. If the conditions change in the company, or somebody else gets the promotion, or they want to increase your workload, I mean, it's always going to have these things. Life is not always going to go your way. You're going to always have to deal with this kind of thing. Now, very often, that becomes for the person, it becomes an emotional thing, because he expected it to work out one way. Now it's not working out in accordance with his emotional expectations. So the emotion in him, that sense of a pride, is telling him to resist. But the truth is, from an objective standpoint, he does resist. He says, I'm not going to take this, and he leaves. He does harm to himself. Because it could be that, and very often, the most rational thing to do is to stick with the situation. And work it out. And then, in other words, people do a tremendous amount of harm to themselves when they respond to a situation emotionally rather than looking at it in a purely rational way, even though they have to accept a certain blow to their pride. But and that's why you'll see in retrospect later on, if you know, when the emotion wears off, years later, they'll say, I made a really big mistake. They can't admit it at the time. I made a big mistake because what was so terrible? My pride didn't allow me to accept this. Had I stayed over there, I would have been better off. I would have suffered a temporary setback, but then that's I believe what happened over here. That the Jews looked at it in a purely rational way. That's why I think he says the Hain Kiblo Lehem Lamas. He imposed it upon them, not as a mas, but what? But as a humiliation to break their spirit. That was his objective. Laman anoso, as an inward, as an affliction. They looked it over and they analyzed it and they said, look, it's not the worst thing in the world. After all, where we are strangers, we did come from a foreign land. This is not our country. We have had tremendous benefits over here. Alright, until now we didn't have a mosque. But you can't count on it forever. It's just a mosque. It's what's still worth it for us. It's still worth it for us to pay this mas because we still have tremendous conditions over here. Now, maybe I'm not saying in the ultimate sense. Maybe it wouldn't matter to leave Mitzrayim altogether. Obviously, they didn't know what was coming next. You see, they didn't know what was around the corner. They didn't know what his ultimate objective was. Had they known what his true intentions were at that point, then maybe they would have loved it. That's different. I'm just explaining as it appeared to them. His intention, he imposed the policy. His objective was humiliation. They looked at it from a purely rational standpoint, which he never thought that they would do. Therein lied his mistake. He didn't believe that they would think it over and relate to it as a mas. So it's a mas, it's not such a terrible thing. All it means to say is we have the same freedom, we can do business, we can do everything we can do, so we have a problem for a tax to pay for that. It's still worth it. And that's why they accepted it. Once they accepted it, and it didn't break them, and in fact they accepted it cheerfully, they continued. That's all it means. In fact, now we have to work even harder. Now we have to be more enterprising. We have to get around this. Because once you're restricted in one area, you have to get in there and enterprising people. In other words, they have the capacity for adaptability. In other words, we could change the terms of our existence. Until now, we existed in one way. We didn't have to account for this factor. Once they were makabel upon themselves as a mas, so then they had to devise new strategies. How to deal with it. So they did it. So the king yeba v'chein yifrats. Not only did they increase in terms of multiplying, but they spread out. They continued to grow in terms of their success. By Yokutsu, that's when they became had an impact upon them there, because there was something completely unexpected that they discovered about it's like you throw your best shot at someone and you thought you got them and you finished them off, and that makes it even worse. Not only didn't you succeed, but it became even more powerful. That's what I would say is the the case of the Jews over here is not necessarily a criticism of the Jews, because they didn't know what his basic intention was. Had they known his ultimate intention, they probably would have reacted differently. But not knowing it, they were makabel as a mas. Seems to me that makes sense. But I would say this is not to be the same with the Jews of Germany. I would say that is... I'm not criticizing the people. I want to make it clear. Whenever I discuss a situation like that, the reaction of the Jews in Germany, should they have left, shouldn't they, how should they have acted, I am not doing so on the basis of criticizing anybody. I don't think we have a right to do that. We have no right to do so. And we're not subjected to the same situation. It's totally unjust, it's unfair to criticize them as people. That we have no right to do. If we were in that situation, we may not have acted any differently. But we do have a right to analyze behavior and learn, to try and learn from it. See? To try and learn from it. In other words, the policy, I can analyze the policy without blaming them. I can say that policy was mistaken. But I'm certainly not criticizing or blaming them as people. That no one has a right to do. Therefore, I would say that was mistaken, because there they could have known the intentions of Hitler. Hitler made his intentions very well known, that he was a danger. In his earliest in Mein Kampf in 1923, he wrote about the Jews. His whole program, his whole platform was based upon anti-Semitism. And he threatened that if war would come, he would destroy the Jews. And clearly then, when he came to power, everything he was implementing it, that is hard to justify. Now, I don't blame them, because each person's situation, they may have reasons why he can't leave, doesn't want to. I'm not blaming the person. I'm just saying that the idea, the policy, was the wrong policy. The correct thing to do was to see the handwriting on the wall. There's no future for us. And you get out of the country at that point. Don't hope it'll get better. This is just a passing thing, which many Jews rationalize. That's different. But let's put it this way. The Ramban discusses this thing. It becomes a little bit difficult. Even this decree about killing the children, that's like a very harsh policy. And he says he gave it to the Mialdos, because that's the type of thing, even in those days, you have to be concerned about public opinion. Not to the same, not like today, but today he was a powerful ruler, but you still need the people. And there's certain things you can do, but you have to do it surreptitiously. You see, Hitler didn't come to Hitler's objective was to get rid of the Jews. before the World War broke out, there was the reason behind all of the legislation, depriving them of their rights, professions, you know, was progressive, and then subjecting them to all kinds of harassment. The objective was to get them to leave the country.
So why didn't you just accept them?
You see that there are certain limitations that exist within a system. If there's so much you could do, because this force, he couldn't do it. He had his considerations, how he had to appear to the German people. A tyrant has to have some kind of a facade of some kind of a system of justice to the world. He had to be concerned about world opinion. He had to deal with other nations. So you have to do things in a hidden kind of a way. And I would say the same thing for a number of reasons. Perhaps, as Zev says, the Jews might have resisted. They wouldn't have just picked up and left if it was done that way, just non-expulsion for no reason. Or perhaps that would have been perceived as being completely unjust. Well, you have to prepare public opinion for a thing like that. You can't just do that. So that's why the Havan is Chachma Lo. There's a lot of importance in that word. Havan is Chachma Lo. He realizes that he's got a problem on his hands. That you can't just take a people that have. It would be like in America today. I mean, the people, to single out a group, whether it be immigrants, but a group like the Jews weren't new immigrants, they'd been there for a while. A group like the Italians or whatever, any group, the Irish that came over and that settled and established, or the Japanese that have been here already from about 45, 50 years, whatever, to just now suddenly decide to expel them. I mean, it's not going to be accepted. It's a very difficult thing to do. So he was trying to use Chachma. He had to use Chachma. Throughout history, you find that. But as you'll see, it didn't happen right away. Yeah. It happened. It had the cycle, and the same cycle that we find over here. At first, the Jews are welcomed in history. The Jews have been welcomed into various countries because the kings needed them for economic purposes. And the Jews had tremendous assets in terms of international connections and commerce and so forth. And then, after the nation has been enriched by the Jews, so then the envy which comes from the nobility that suffer at the end, especially from the clergy. Now the king does not need them anymore because he's been enriched, and now he's got these tremendous pressures from these other important groups that are envious of the Jews. See? So then there's a campaign of anti-Semitism. And only after the people, then they rile up the people with pogroms and so on and so forth. So once you've riled up the people, you've got public opinion on your side, then you can take these measures against the Jews. But you've got to pave the way. You see, they don't just go, all of a sudden you wake up one day and suddenly the Jews have been kicked out. That doesn't happen. So that only reinforces what we're saying over here.
The particularities pertain to the story of the Mon. You have a general idea that the Jews came into the wilderness and they reached a point where they were concerned about the food. They complained, and God responded by giving them two things: the Mon, which was a nest, right? It was a food which was not to be found in nature. It was designed by God and was designed to meet all their needs perfectly in terms of sustenance. And that came down the way it didn't require too much toil and effort. It came down every day, and there was a lot of commandments surrounding it. And was the various things, but they were only permitted to take that which they needed for that day, and they weren't allowed to hoard. Obviously, it was a test of their emunah, and anything which they hoarded was spoiled, except on Arab Shabbos. Then they had to take Lechem Mishnah. Then they were commanded to take a double portion, and that did not spoil. It was another nest, because they were prohibited on Shabbos from going out and collecting. Now, in addition to that, they were given the slub. The slub was some type of quail or bird for meat, because they wanted meat as well. And that was given in the evening. In the morning they were given the mon, in the evening. All of these things have a great deal of significance. Alright, then the incident occurred. There were people that went out to collect on Shabbos. They weren't supposed to collect, and they were rebuked, and so forth. Now let's pick it up at Pasuk Lamed Beis. Pasuk Lamed Beis is after the description of the various events that I've just relayed with you. But you should go through more thoroughly. I suggest you go through this more thoroughly, and then we'll have a shiur. Go through that whole story of the man, and go through a lot of midrashim pertaining to it, and see if you can spot what the questions are. Now something occurs, which I would say is a little bit interesting, strange. Vayomer Moshe, and Moshe said, Zeh davar shetzivah Hashem. This is the matter which God commanded. Malom ha'omer libenu, fill up an omer of it, that is the man. Interestingly, just the man, and not the flow. Moshe was then commanded to set aside a canister or a jar, container of man, the mishmeres, as something to be guarded with daros tekem, for the future. The man yiru es alechem, in order that they should see the bread, it's referred to as bread, because it's food of sustenance, although literally it really wasn't good. Asher achalti eschem b'midbar, that I fed you in the midbar, b'otzi eschem eretz Yisrael, when I took you out of the land of Egypt. Okay. V'yom Moshe l'Aaron, and Moshe said to Aaron, kach t'nsen azachas, take one container, v'sen shama l'omer man, and place in it the amount of an omer of man, v'harach osa l'sne Hashem, and place it before God, and the Mishkan, the Mishmeres l'daros echad, as something to be guarded for your generations. Kashet tivar Hashem es Moshe, and as God commanded Moshe, v'yanicheu Aaron, and Aaron placed it, l'sne ha'edus, before the edus, the Mishmeres. Alright, and that's it. Then it says that Bnei Israel ate the man for 4 years until they came to the land. And the man achol, they ate the man above, say, till the edge of the land of Canaan. Okay. Then it tells you the amount that the omer is. Alright. What's the purpose of setting aside a consensus among? What's the reason for it? The question has been raised that it seems like it's repetitious. Lamed Beis, Lamed Gimel seems to be repetitious, and then Lamed Aleph. Actually, it's not repetitious, because Lamed Beis is a teaching. Moshe Rabbeinu is conveying a teaching. This is the commandment of God. This is what God said. This is Lamed. All right? Of course, it relates to what Aaron is supposed to do, but he's doing it, he's communicating it in the framework of the teaching, is the idea. Then, okay, now we have to fulfill the actual tzivui. It's interesting, it's like a mitzvah. So first you have to study the mitzvah, understand it, what's going on. Then you have to execute it. So the Lamed Gimel, there's the execution. He commands him to do it, commands Aaron to do it. And Lamed Daleth is telling us the manner in which Aaron fulfilled it. So, technically speaking, they're not repetitive, you see. Of course, you could still ask, why is it necessary to mention all the details? That's true. But it's not a problem in terms of it being a repetition. And it's like this. The phenomenon of the man, the miracle of the man, that is to say, that the Jews experienced when they went out every morning, they discovered this food lying about, and they collected it, and they were able to use it. It was very amenable, could be used in many, many different ways. It was like the perfect food. That phenomenon existed for 4 years. After they entered the land, they no longer had man, and they were no longer under God's providence, and so God did not feed them, so they had to provide for their own sustenance. Okay? Now, what Moshe was commanded to do, at the beginning of the year, not necessarily at the end, was to gather an amount, their own amount, and put it in a jar, obviously which can be stored, and store it for future generations. This particular amount that you store will remain for future generations, apparently through the spoil, so that they would see. They would see the food that the Jews ate for the 40-year period.
The nace is only when it was coming.
The nace, the mon rather, is itself is not part of the natural world. It's not to be found in the natural world. It came about through a miracle, a nace. But once it was created, it becomes an object like any other object. So you could do whatever you want with it. You could take it, you could give it to your friend, he could steal it from you, it's an object. And as the one that's an object, so it can be preserved. So take some of that object, which came about through an A, right, and preserve it. What? I think you're asking is that since we learned that anything that they took that was above and beyond their necessities, I think that what Ben is saying is that we already learned that if they took more than was necessary, then it would spoil. And that was part of the phenomenon. If that's the case, then how could Moshe do this? Because he was taking more than was anything which was taken, not to be consumed, would have spoiled. Now how do you prevent that factor? Is that what you're asking? I wanted to explain, because you see that it wasn't just the fact that they took extra that caused the spoilage, because on Friday they took extra and didn't spoil it. It was there for self-nesh, Rashi says. I wanted to say that metaphysically, what the factor which brought about the spoilage was not that they took extra, but rather it was in the nature of the taking, that the taking itself reflected a lack of amunah in the Kadosh Baruch Hu. Because what caused them to take more? The fact is that they couldn't conform to the will of God. They couldn't subjugate themselves to the will of God. It was a lack of amunah. They were lacking in amunah. But even though even when they saw the man, it still did not have the effect of sort of having total conviction. They were still afraid, the emotion of fear. So therefore that caused them to take more, so they'd have to tomorrow. So that emotion overpowered their mind. So that was a lack of amunah. So it was the action with regard to the man, any activity which reflected a lack of amunah, that brought about the spoilage. That person couldn't partake of he could not partake of the man that was taken in that framework. Oh, so therefore, on Friday, when it was just the opposite, it was an expression of amunah. That is to say that on the Shabbos, the reason why he's taking this, so that he shouldn't have to work on Shabbos, so that did not bring about the spoilage. See, that's how it works. Oh, so if that's the case, then there's no problem over here either. Because, true that they did this particular man was not taken for eating, but it was taken because of the Tzivi Hashem. So therefore it wasn't in the framework of that man which would be spoiled. So there's a reason for this. What's the purpose for this?
Mishmera?
Yeah, what do you mean Mishmera? What does that mean? What's the implication? Because God wants it to be remembered. If you read the story on a simplistic level, this is a very important thing, a very important miracle, a very important historical event, very important for the Jews to notice. So therefore, God is saying, put it aside. Now that makes a lot of sense, but that creates a very big problem. Yeah? What's the problem? I'm concerned as to where it's taking place. Once you decide that you have to preserve it for remembrance, then the question arises, where is the best place to put it? To me, that's a secondary question. There's a lot of factors that go into that. So we can put that aside for the time being. But even without that, I think the very idea is problematical. What's the problem? In other words, but this is not the method of the Torah. We don't have a system which is based upon artifacts. Our system is not based upon that. By and large, we may have certain exceptions, but that's what has to be precisely, that's what has to be explained. The only guarantee that a person is going to, that we have, that a person is going to remember anything, how is he going to remember? How are we going to remember? We don't have the Amun today. So, because of the Torah. And what about our system? It depends upon all of these artifacts. So things going back to Mitzrayim, Kriyas Yamsuf, we could take things from the Yamsuf, evidence. It would seem from this that the Torah requires evidence, physical evidence of the past. But that's against our whole philosophy. We don't believe that you need physical evidence of the past. What we need is to establish the veracity of the Torah. Now once you establish the veracity of the Torah, so then whatever is stated in the Torah is true. That's what you need, right? But our system doesn't rely on physical evidence. So why? And that's in the general, overall, general situation. You won't find it, physical evidence. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves, what the point of this? Why this seems to be an exception? That what? If they, it's important that they should remember this. Well, if we don't put aside the jar of mud, so what's going to happen? They're going to forget. Well, why do they forget? They didn't read the story. Lagniza. Lagniza means that it should be hidden. Lagniza, something which is hidden. Now, Lazaro Sechem, Rashi provides an interpretation. But we have to understand Rashi. He made Yirmiyahu in the days of Yirmiyahu. Kishaya Yirmiyahu Mochicham. This is very, very relevant today. You see, things have not changed much in the last 2,000 years. When he would rebuke them, Rama Einatem Oskim the Torah. What was the rebuke? They were being involved. I'll tell you the Torah. They weren't learning. So yes, so why aren't you learning Torah? And the answer is very, very similar to the one. It's exactly the same answer. Nothing's changed. What they say, Meim Omrim, Naniach Malachtenu, Benasach V'Torah. Shall we abandon our work and then be Osek in Torah? Mehechen Nisparne, Parnasa, business. That is the classical answer of the day. Right? I mean, we're talking about people that believe in learning, believe in Torah, and they believe it's important, but they say, I can't. Gotta make a living. That's the main taina. How can I learn? I have to take courses, I have to learn the profession, I have to work, I have to make a living. That was their answer. Hoti lahem tinsenes amar. So then he took out the tinsenes amar. Amalem. He said to them, Atem re'u dvar Hashem. You see the word of God. He said, see the word of God. Shivu lo nema. Here is not said. El re'u, see. Zeh nisparnasu avosechem. With this, your fathers were sustained. Harvish Luchen Yeshalamakam. There are many, God has many means, many avenues, messengers, so to speak. Lahak Lahekin Mazan to prepare food li rea for those that fear. So in other words, what's the Pshat Rashi? Now we understand what it was set aside for. For just such an occasion. Okay, Yirmiyahu, he rebuked them. They weren't learning. Now what was the taina? The taina was parnasa, impossible. So he counted them. He counted them with the mind. And he said, see the word of God. And then Rashi produces in this, he didn't say hear, he said see. The message was, with this, go up to stay in your Habishlu. Now, that's true. What's the answer? The question seems to be valid, because what's the person to do? He has to have parnasa. Now, the answer seems to be going to the other extreme. I mean, if he has an answer to that, what's his answer? That you don't have to worry about parnasa? Just learn Torah? That's a very good point that Avi's raising. While we won't accept the philosophy of the question, but the answer doesn't seem to be correct either, because what do you mean? What about Parnassus, though? He seems to be negating Parnassus altogether. That's the whole machlokus in the Gemara, by the way, but we come to the conclusion that you can't just sit back and mess around. You can't just sit back and learn and be Samech HaLanei that God will sustain him. There's different positions about that in the Gemara. But a person is obligated to work out the means of his sustenance. So, he should have said that. But he doesn't address himself to that. He seems to be saying, look, you're right, it's a very good question that Abby's raising. Because that would be the last thing you would tell a person. Would you tell it to a person? A man, don't learn a profession, don't worry about business. A father is obligated to teach his son Torah, he's also obligated to teach a profession, a business. If he doesn't, it's like listless. So why not? We'll take out the mud and say the mud is a miraculous phenomenon. Quite interesting, because the mud, it says in the very same pasuk, it was only for 40 years until they entered the land of Israel. So, it becomes very, very strange. The whole thing becomes very strange. Okay, but the question that Jeff is asking is another question, coming from a different angle, assuming that the answer lies in the mud. But then the question has to be, the Maharshah, to whom was he talking? Did these people that he was talking to, did they believe in the Torah? The Torah is not Shemayim, or did they not? Right? Now, if they believed in the Torah, so then why do you have to show them the mud? You just take out the parasha and study this story. It's the idea of the mud. Because that's what he's trying to convey. That if God could sustain your fathers with mud, so then you have nothing to worry about. He wants to convince them of that idea. So, take out the Torah. Read that portion. They forgot that portion. If, on the other hand, they don't believe in the Torah, so what good is this? I mean, this doesn't prove the Torah. The mud was not set aside as a device by which you're going to prove the truth of the Torah, because if a person doesn't believe the Torah, then he doesn't believe the mud. So just believe that that the whole thing is not true.
You put some stuff
and you put some stuff in there. I mean, maybe something did happen, but it's not. In other words, he won't. Maybe some food did come down, something fell down from the sky, but he won't believe that it's a miracle. Right? And you set it aside. But he's not going to believe your interpretation, that's for sure. So then the question becomes a Ramadashah question. If they believe, they don't need the actual jar of the mud. And on the other hand, if they don't believe, then certainly it's not going to do any good. So there's no other way out of this dilemma. Sometimes when you have a Ramadashah question, you have to make a decision. Just to get going. Now, if you're going to say, there's two ways to go. If you're going to say that they didn't believe, and that's why, then you're stuck. That's a dead end. That's a total dead end. There's just no way you can go, because you can't argue that the now by showing them the money they're going to become believers. It doesn't make any sense. So therefore, you must assume that they did believe. He was addressing an audience who believed in the Torah. And then we just have to deal with the question itself. So what do you need the physical mind? Just need the parsha somehow. What do you need the ra'uf for? Now we can deal with it. And the way to go over there is, you have to say like this, that just because a person believes doesn't mean he's an absolute believer. There's a concept of imam and an ain't imam. It's a very important idea. And most people tend to categorize people as either being Maminim, he's a Mamin, he's a Dati, whatever you want to call him, and the other guy's a non-believer. But in reality, it's not so pushy. Because you know very well that I'd say the overwhelming majority of people, at least that are Maminim, the overwhelming, and even the non-Maminim too, but let's you take amongst the Maminim, there is the category, who's the classical Mamin and the ain't alone? And the Torah is Noah. But it says that he got onto the Zeva, with name Mehamabo. That's a fascinating thing. So Chazal already saw an indication that he waited. He waited to the last second until he felt the actual drops of rain coming, then he got on. Which means that he did not fully believe. What does that mean? How could a person, he was a tzaddik, he separated himself, he built the table for 120 years, and you mean to tell me he did all that and he really wasn't convinced? That's to be the thing. A person is going to put all that energy into building something and he's not convinced. So he should have been on there early, relaxed. You know, he knew. What do you wait to the last second? He held out to the very last second, and then when he actually felt the rain, he got on. What kind of a thing is this? It seems to be a complete contradiction to everything he's been doing. What does it mean? What's the pshat? It means that he wasn't like Avraham Avinu. That is to say that in terms of defining him, he had the conviction. There's no question about it. On a functional basis, he had the conviction to the extent that he based his life on these convictions. But the ultimate level of perfection where all of his energy was in line, all of his emotions, in other words, it wasn't just an abstract, but it was an emotional conviction. It was as real to him. It was as real to him as the rain that he felt. The ideas that he knew in his mind had such a degree of reality to him that there was absolutely no doubt whatsoever that cannot be said. That's the highest level of perfection. You see? That a person reaches a level where his convictions are completely are completely rooted in what his mind tells him to be true. So that it produces not just an abstract conviction, I have to agree with it, but it's an emotional sense of this is what's real, in the same way as those things that he senses. That he senses, he sees a car coming against him, there's absolutely no doubt, he's not a modern man, but absolutely no doubt in his mind. To reach that degree of reality, that's the ultimate, that's Avraham Avinu. But he was a modern man, there was a part of him that there was a part of him that was not convinced. There was a possibility. You see? So therefore, he waited. And that's the mamin, the eno mamin. Now, I would say that that's the individual that Yirmiyahu was dealing with over here. What's going on over here? These people that were saying that they couldn't learn Torah were expressing a philosophy. It's a very important philosophy. And this is one of the major hurdles that people have to overcome. It's one of the major causes of Bittul Torah, why people do not really devote themselves to this. This is the crux. The whole life of perfection of Yadus, the whole philosophy of life, is that the I say Torah Slakeva Vlachkaroy. The whole purpose of human life is to be able to achieve your needs, your sustenance, like the Rambam says, to organize your life in such a way so that you can be involved in your purpose. What's your purpose? To study Torah. Chachmas Hashem, to be involved in the Chachmas Hashem, to perfect yourself. That's your whole purpose. But the irony is that the overwhelming majority of people do not live their lives alone. That which is only a means, that is to say, to be involved in the activities which produce sustenance, that is to be regarded by an intelligent person as a means to an end. Therefore, like anything else, a person is not going to devote his entire life to something which is a means, and if he knows, he's never going to have the end. Right? It's totally absurd. A person is not going to spend his entire life building a house when he knows that he's never going to live in it. Right? A person is not going to be here 10 years to build a house, and he knows that in 10 years this country is not going to exist anymore. So he's not going to spend 10 years building the house, because by the time when the house is built, the country will cease to exist. It's totally crazy. And yet, that's exactly where everybody lives their life. In other words, the whole purpose of setting up a situation of parnasa to obtain sustenance, that's basically what business is. See, but people change the terms. They don't say, I'm involved in the means to sustenance. They give business. See, business now, it's not a means to an end, now it's an end in itself. That's what business is, a very important thing. So then you can't argue. Business, that business to take care of, business. Now, when a person looks at it that way, he's distorting the reality of something. He's taking something which, properly speaking, should just be a means to an end, and has value only insofar as it produces that end. But when it doesn't, when it takes away from that end, when it destroys the end, then it's even worse. Not only is it not fulfilling it, it's actually destroying it. You see? So, that is the biggest stumbling block. The attitude that people have towards this issue. And that's the attitude which is imposed upon you by the society, it's imposed upon you by your parents, and that's how they look at it. Unless a person is really alumnus, unless a person is in tune with the true ideas of Torah, that's how he looks at it. That's the way you look at life. Basic objective of life is to be involved in parnasa. And of course you should learn, you should be religious, and so on and so forth, but that's the aroi, that's if you have time. There's no question at all. I mean, very rarely will you hear a parent complaining that their son is involved in business is extremely successful, and is growing tremendously, so he's not only that, he's going by day, and he's working hours in the night, and he's making millions and millions of dollars, and he's not learning. And it's totally crazy, because he doesn't need that money. He's gone so far past, and yeah, how much money does one need? He's gone so far past the point where he's achieved what he needed, that now he's like a complete slave. Because the truth of the matter is, I can't get into it now. I worked out an analysis in which a person who's the millionaire, the billionaire, the one who's building up the fortune, is really a slave. The idea being, because a slave is one who's working for somebody else. Now, in all of these cases, he himself will not be the beneficiary of that money. Somebody else is going to end up with the money. Because all these billionaires die, they lose the money over. They can't spend it. For many reasons, they can't spend it. So it turns out that somebody else, an heir, or not even an heir, sometimes it can be a total stranger that marries into the family. You never know how these things go, these fortunes, how they work. Who winds up spending it and sitting on the beach and having a good time? So had this person known that the fruits of all of his labor would be for this bum to live that dissolute life, he'd go, he'd turn over his way, literally. But in reality, in retrospect, he's his wife. He was working for somebody else. He wasn't working for himself because he never got the thing that he was working for. But anyway, nobody looks at that as being insane, as being totally insane. That a person is living his life and he's engaging in all kinds of arduous activities which are difficult in their own right for that which he really does not need. He has no need for it whatsoever. It would be completely crazy. I mean, the person was shopping for a meal. You saw him in the store shopping. And he'd have enough for a good meal. And he keeps going, filling up cart after cart after cart. So you say, what are you doing? Well, I'm shopping for my meal. So everybody would say this person is totally insane. The problem is that you have the concept of money. Once it becomes money, it becomes a positive thing. When in reality, it's just a means to an end. If you could translate money into objects, and it's all that worth, money is worth nothing more than the objects that they can obtain, then you'll see that a person can only acquire, it's finite. The amount of objects that he will need in his life is finite. And once he reaches a certain amount of money, beyond that, there's nothing that he can do with it. So, but nobody looks at it that way. So, what's the, what was the philosophy of the people over here? What was he dealing with? I'm sorry? No, I don't think that's the case. I think that they were mamin v'ein mamin. In other words, it's the same emotion, that affected the people that took more of the money. It's a lack of amuna. In other words, a person, this area brings out a tremendous amount of anxiety. Yeah. And that is to say the person gets worried. He has tremendous anxiety, he has tremendous insecurity, and therefore he follows his emotion. He has to follow them back. He needs that sense of security. In other words, it means to say like this, that the greatest area for the expression of a person's lack of amunah is in this area. That is, the Torah, it has to be that it's possible for a person, he asked the question, is it possible for a person? Is it feasible for a person to set up a, he has to empower himself, he can't just sit back and rely on miracles. So he has to develop a parnasa. Is it possible for a person to develop a parnasa such that it will leave him sufficient time or leisure so that he can be Osek in Torah as well? Is it possible for a person to do both in this world and get by? That's the question. Now, according to the Torah, you have to say yes. Because God designed man for a certain purpose, right? And God designed the world. And God told man that he has the obligation of extracting from the world what he needs. That is, the obligation to obtain a sustenance rests upon him, right? And still, he has the capacity to do that and to perfect himself in learning. So it has to be that if a person follows this plan, if you follow the plan of God, the way God outlined the situation, then you must succeed. Now, if you deny that, if you say, I can't follow that plan, I'm going to work full time. Of course, with the fantasy that I'll come back to learn, but that's denial, that's fear. That's fear of Hashem. In other words, if a person maintains this attitude, Yirmiyahu was dealing not just with a taina, but with an expression of fear. It's fear of Hashem. It's fear of Kol Darkuo. It's a lack of amunah. It's precisely the same situation of those Jews who went out and they took more money. It's fear. They were overcome by their emotions of insecurity, And they denied God, or they denied that God has the capacity to provide us with our needs. That if we are acting in line with God's will, we just go out and we just take what we need. And then we come back and we study Torah, because that's basically what the objective was in the Midbar, to give them a perfect situation. And the only reason why they complained, all the times they complained, was, you see, they weren't Osek Batorah. That's the case of Mara. Sham Sam Lo Choku Mishpat V'Sham Niso. The solution, every time that there was an outbreak, the solution always was to be Osek in Torah. Because the problem does not arise from the objective situation. The problem arises from the fact that you are being taken over by your anxieties because you're not involved in learning. When you're involved in learning, everything will look differently to you. So this was the greatest, this I believe is the greatest problem that people face in terms of Amunah. A person's a Maman and Eino Maman, and where does the Eino Maman come out? In precisely this area. He feels totally anxious, totally insecure about his own situation. And therefore, he says it's an impossibility. He says it's an impossibility. I want to learn Torah. He's a believer. He wants to learn Torah. How can I do? I have to make a living. Make a living, you have to go out there. But then Yirmiyahu was telling him that you're going about it in the wrong way, because you're allowing your emotion to dictate the way in which you approach the situation. And that emotion is rooted in disbelief. Because you do not believe that if you follow the way that God has outlined for you, then God will provide what you need. That's the Ashkach of Hashem, that God set up the situation that way, and just the opposite. If you go this way, you have to succeed. That's the idea of the Tzitzonos HaMaran. That's the philosophy of the Maran. That's why I agree with what you said before. That the reason why it says Re'u is because this idea just cannot be taught in the abstract. They needed to see, it had to affect their emotions. A concrete object does have an effect upon the emotion as well. Because you're dealing over here not just with the abstract. You're not dealing with a matter of abstract conviction. You're dealing with, they may agree. Every person will agree with the idea of Talmud Torah Kinegat Kula. Everybody will agree with the concept that I say Torah Slakeva Mlach Goray. Yes, but for somebody else. That's the right, no person, I don't believe, that the average parent that we're talking about, who's a Maman, when he studies the Rambam, or say to Rashi Keva, we'll say it's a plausible thing. But it's just not for my son. It's not practical. What do you mean, it's not practical? So that's denial. You're saying, what you're really saying is, you don't believe that it can work. Because you're rooted in your emotions. That's why I believe that this case was an exception. Because this is a fundamental in terms of a person's emunah. And if a person maintains this attitude, then he can't have a true emunah in a kadosh baruch hu. Because he's denied. He's saying it's impossible. In other words, what you're really saying is that the plan that God has in the creation doesn't work. It's failure. Because the whole purpose of creating man is it's so that there should be one being who has the capacity to obtain a knowledge of God. And yet, he has to live in the framework of an ordinary human being. Because that situation where God provided the food miraculously, that was only in the Midbar. But it reflects that idea. The idea of the Man, the concept of the Man, that God will provide for those who fear Him, that there's a special hashkacha. That is to say, provided the person is not someone holiday. You see? You can't just sit back and, all right, I'll just sit back and learn. That's a fool. That's not living in line with God's will. For one who uses this chachma and lives in line with God's will, that's when harbor shluchim. It doesn't have to be the Man. The situation of the Man is a special situation just at that time. But that philosophy of the Man is what Dara says. That will always be there. Harbesh shluchim yeshla. Which means that in every situation that you find yourself in, it always depends upon various factors. And the means, God has complete control over all the means. Now, if you say I can't live that way, I've got to devote myself full time to business and I can't learn, so that's clear. That's clear, Moshe. That's why this case was different, you see? Because it's not just, on an abstract level, they had the idea. But on a concrete level, it had to be brought home in a way that had an effect upon their emotions. That's why the case is different.